Let's just read the text that is before us tonight, beloved, John chapter 13. And let's read verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Enrich our hearts as we meditate on it tonight. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. O God, we come to thy word. We have been singing about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have rejoiced in the fact that Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. He will love me, the one deserving, though vile and so sinful. Lord, help us, as much as we are to understand our own sinfulness, may our understanding of the love of Christ be at least equivalent to that, so that we're never brought to despair about our sin and think that there's no answer for it. That the love of Jesus Christ toward us will ever meet and supersede how we understand our sin, that we might realize there is a remedy, no matter how vile and sinful maybe we may feel. So fill us tonight with the power of the Holy Spirit. Come and do a work in every one of us. Thou knowest the wandering sheep that need to be brought back. Thou knowest those who are needing encouragement and guidance, and the Word of God must come to them with appropriateness to where they are. And thou knowest those who are not even saved. May the Word of God come and open blinded eyes and prepare us all for communion. O God, come. Do thy work. Extend thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been going through John chapter 12, for those who have been here, we have witnessed the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the huge reception that initially received when tens of thousands, if not perhaps even hundreds of thousands, as maybe upwards of 2 million gathered into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, we have observed the Lord appealing to them to truly understand why he had come and the fact that they needed to receive him, not merely intellectually and with some kind of vain hope that he would be their Messiah and deliver them from the Roman Empire, but to truly understand the purpose for which he was there, that indeed he was Messiah, but he had not come to conquer the Roman Empire there and then. He hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom there and then. He hadn't come in any fashion to do what they were hoping he would do. Indeed, he has to instruct them that he would be lifted up from the earth, as verse 32 of chapter 12 tells us, that he is going to die. And we looked at that and explained how we believe that they understood that terminology, in that he was going to die, and therefore they were confused at that. They didn't understand Christ abideth forever, and so on and so forth. And he makes his final public appeal to the Jews to seek the light. Verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Men and women here tonight, the light does not continue in its accessibility forever. If you're here without Jesus Christ and you're not saved and you've never sought the light, that is, you've never sought the Messiah, you've never sought Jesus Christ, then you must realize that the day of opportunity will come to an end, and it will come at a time that you will not appoint. Only God is the one that can appoint that time. So we are constantly appealed to come to the Lord now, to seek the Lord while it is day, and to experience the salvation he offers. And yet they turned away, and he hides himself from them, and so on and so forth. We are taught about the blindness of the Jews, and so on. And then we are reminded about the event that is here, the week that we are in. It is leading up to Passover. And so as we come to John chapter 13, and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And as we read that statement, we are, if we're reading it in some way where we're trying to take it in, we may be confused. In what way is the reference to the love of Jesus Christ for his people in any way related to the fact that it is now Passover? That Passover is really just there. There's maybe only about a day before Jesus Christ will die upon the cross. In what way is it related? What is John saying here? How is the Passover in any way connected to the fact that Jesus Christ loved his own and was going to give himself for them? Well, it makes more sense if we understand the Passover and the historical context of the Passover. And we're familiar with Exodus chapter 12 and the giving of that, the institution of the Passover as the way in which the children of Israel would be preserved from the final plague that would come upon Egypt. You're familiar with it, I am sure. When the death of all the firstborn was going to come upon Egypt, the Lord says, do the Passover, I'll not go over it all, but take a lamb, even a goat was permitted as well, take the blood of that lamb, sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintels, and then the little statement that brings comfort to all who understand its meaning, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The judgment will not come. You will not experience the same death, the same horror that the unbeliever, the Egyptians, will experience if you only listen to what I'm saying. Put the blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of your home. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Judgment will not come. That was an act of love, men and women. And so every year, the Jew would remember Passover. It was the pinnacle of all their festivals, of everything that they were to adhere to and to believe and to receive and to practice. The Passover was most precious because it signified the singular love of God for them. That by the shedding of blood, they would never experience the judgment of God. That by their faith in that blood, their faith in that which they were to shed and what it typified and represented, they would be delivered from judgment. And so they treasured it. It was special. It signified every year the Lord's love for them. And so Passover was precious. And so we know the story of it, but we need to also understand the symbol of it. The fact that it was pointing to something. It was not to be perpetuated forever and merely to trust in that animal and that blood. They were to, by faith, see something much more significant. And of course, those who had eyes to see could see it. They realized that the blood of animals could never save. I mean, how would the blood of an animal ever make a difference? And those who were truly regenerate could understand there's a message here. There's a day coming where blood will be shed and it will deliver us from the death we deserve, the judgment of God we deserve. And so they looked to a future day, and then the day came when the forerunner to Jesus Christ arrived. And what was the appeal of John the Baptist? We mentioned it this morning. You maybe observed it as you come in through the door again. Behold the Lamb of God. That was his call. Behold the Lamb of God. John's duty was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, and he was to simply point to him. And he called him the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in John's mind, there's no doubt at all, when properly understood, that John was essentially saying, here is the Passover Lamb. Here is God's answer for sin. Here is how we escape the judgment we deserve through the Lamb of God. And Paul makes it very plain, very explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover. We see it was not that what we were to trust in the Passover feast itself, but it signified someone who was to come, shed his blood, and give full and free redemption purely because of the love of God for those who would trust in him. And so when we realize, if we could be more Jewish, it might help, the Passover was just a message of love to Israel. And so this is why John makes a connection. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and you see here the connection, how that there is this realization that God had appointed when he was in his eternal plan of setting aside his son to die, He also in that then sought, we need to typify that, picture that. And so from the cross, working back, he gave the Passover. It's not the other way around. It's not that he saw, well, the Passover kind of shows something and then we you know, it goes from there, from the Passover to the cross. It goes from the cross back to the Passover. The Passover found its relevance. God gave it because it was relevant, because the cross was going to take place. And so, he makes it in his ordering of all things that Christ will die at Passover. And he has ordered it that way, and so it is to be, and we will get to that. We're coming into the final hours, really, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And it's that last statement we want to consider here this evening. I have entitled my message very simply from the line of the hymn that we sang together, "Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful?" Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? And it is. And for various reasons, four reasons that we'll see here tonight. First, it is wonderful because of its pre-existence. It's wonderful because of its pre-existence. Look at the text, because it says, having loved. It puts us in the past tense, doesn't it? It helps us realize that the love was something before that point in time. And we may ask the question, well, how do we know this statement is true? John is giving a parenthetical statement. It's not narrative. He's just saying here a truth before he goes into the narrative and what is about to take place. And he says, without any shadow of doubt, having loved his own. He realizes that the love of Jesus Christ was not just right there and then. It had a pre-existence. And what do we know about the pre-existence of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that it's stated in Scripture very plainly. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." If we understand that text correctly, we realize that the everlasting love that is spoken about in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, is the idea of being ancient or perpetual. And we could put those words in. I have loved thee with a perpetual love. I have loved thee with an ancient love. The idea is that it was enduring all time. I have loved thee with a love that has endured all time, all ages. I have loved thee. Therefore, because of that, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, the drawing part we're familiar with. The drawing part is salvation. The drawing part is coming into a personal experience of God and his love, which is necessary. We must personally experience God for ourselves. It is not enough to kind of depend upon family religion. And the grace runs in the blood. It doesn't. And of all nations that needed to understand that, the Jews needed to understand that. But we do too. Grace does not run in the blood. Grace is sovereignly given. And we must see here that the love of the Lord is such that it draws. It draws. Now, when we come to Christ, you say, well, I got saved at such and such a time, or you maybe don't remember the date, but you know you've come to Christ. You're living in the enjoyment of being a Christian. I trust that's the case. Please look at me with some kind of joy that you're a Christian tonight. The Lord has drawn you, and you are thankful for the fact that he has drawn you, and you throw your mind back and you remember the occasion. Maybe you don't, but you know now that you're loving the Lord and the Lord loves you. Our memories are such, and at times, if we come to Christ when we're younger, we don't remember all the particulars, and that's okay. How are my affections toward Jesus Christ today? That's the most important thing. So, we know, but we were drawn. We were drawn into that love. We were drawn into a relationship with him. But Jeremiah is revealing here, in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, that the drawing was because of the ancient love. That's the only reason why the drawing ever took place. It is not that I was drawn, and then I was loved. I was loved, and then I was drawn. I was loved with an ancient love. Very plainly stated. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, here the Lord again addressing Israel, he says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? How have you loved us?" And he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. And what's the point there? Esau was Jacob's brother. The Edomites are away. They're nowhere to be found spiritually. I mean, they're still existing at the time that this is being said, but the Edomites had completely vacated any experience of grace. They knew nothing of God at all. They had become the arch enemies of the Lord. And that goes on even into the New Testament. Herod was an Edomite. And we know what he was like toward the Lord Jesus when he was born. And later on, whenever he had the other children of the line of Herod was always against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Edomites. The Edomites were against the true Israel. And so what the Lord is saying, well, they've gone, even though they were brothers. And they don't know anything of grace. But I have loved you. Is it not proof as I communicate to you that I love you when I don't communicate to Edom? I have no concern for Esau. But I love you. How dare you question my love? I love you. The well-known words from John, 1 John chapter 4, where it says, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. So, it's stated in Scripture, this pre-existence of the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also evidenced by events. Not only stated in Scripture, but evidenced by events. And none more so, and we may give other examples, but certainly we look to the pinnacle of this, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Why on earth would the Son of God come to this world? Why? Why did he come? Just thought it might be interesting to live in a world of sin. Thought it might, you know, just go down there and see what things are like. I mean, of course it wasn't anything like that. There was a mission. And we're constantly told by the gospel writers the reason for Jesus Christ coming. He came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came, O God, to that we might not perish, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered. Jesus Christ came on a mission. Why? If we understand that none has ever done anything right before God, all the world is guilty before God, according to Romans chapter 3. If we realize that we are wretches, we have no right to any mercy because we're sinful. Then Jesus comes and we ask why. And the evidence of his love is seen in the fact that he came, men and women. At least how I understand it. The very fact that God sent his Son, and he makes it plain, does he not? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he send him? Because of his love. So, we have here, having loved his own, we have the wonderful truth of its pre-existence, the pre-existence of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's wonderful because of its particularity. It's wonderful because of its particularity. And this might not be appreciated by some, but it says, having loved his own. His own. Now, Christ associated with the multitudes, we know that. And yet so often the multitudes had no real time for him. They may have shown some interest for a time, but we've known from this gospel, again to remind you of John chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000 and the multitudes, and they all come after the Lord. So he feeds them, and he goes away. Then they come looking for him the next day, hoping that he will feed them again. But they missed the whole point, and he rebukes them. If you read John, it's a long chapter, but read John 6 and you'll get the point. And he starts calling, I'm the bread from heaven, the bread of God. You need to understand what I was doing there. I'm saying I'm the provision for men, that I am the one who provides for the needs of men, not temporally, spiritually. You're meant to see, you're meant to understand that as you know God provided for your forefathers in the wilderness, you know they couldn't have been provided for by manna unless God was in it. God sent bread from heaven. You read about it. You rejoice in that particular love that the Lord showed to your forefathers in doing that for you. And you know it was God, because it must have been God. Now here we are in the wilderness, as John 6 is the scene. And he feeds the multitude from nothing. 5 loaves, 2 fish, he feeds the multitude. The point they were meant to see was, I am the same God. I am the one that provides in the wilderness. When there's nothing to provide for you, I provide. But the point is, essentially, It's a spiritual provision. I give you what you need spiritually. And I'm not going to spend the rest of my time multiplying loaves and fishes for you. You're meant to see the spiritual truth. Of course, when he explains all that, the multitude, the thousands, maybe 10, 15, 20, maybe upwards of 25,000 people all told, they go away. They leave him. The multitudes just turned around and went back and walked no more with him. Not interested in the Lord. And here, even in the context, as we shall see, God willing, next week and following, but if you look just for now at verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God and so on and so forth. We find out here about one, and where we must ask the question, is he included in his own? Is he? Because to be included in his own means he loved them on to the end. And how are we to understand that? If Judas is included when he betrays the Lord, you say there may be a general love. A general love the Lord has for all of his creation, and we accept that and agree. But surely in John's mind there's a particular love. There's something deeper than just a general love. There's something that's meant to thrill the hearts of those who are his disciples. Having loved his own, Judas becomes not his own. He becomes the object of the devil. He is taken over by Satan. He is not belonging to the Lord. He is belonging to the devil. And so his own cannot extend to Judas, nor can it extend to anyone who is a rejecter of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we consider here this particularity, that his love is wonderful because of its particularity, it is because, firstly, because of sovereign election. Sovereign election. Those under the umbrella of this phrase, his own, are his own by his choosing. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 makes it plain. And we need to meditate on Ephesians chapter 1 if we have problems with this teaching, but verse 4, I feel, makes it abundantly plain of the eternal love of the Lord for his own people. We'll begin from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You see that? I mean, we could apply this text in the first point, the fact that it's pre-existent. But we're applying it here in the context of the particularity of it, that there's a people who are loved and chosen in Christ before the worlds were even formed. Now, you either deny the inspiration of Scripture, or you submit to the plain teaching that Paul is expressing here, that there is an us in the mind of God. There is a particular group, a family group, who are different from others. They are not Judas. And they have been chosen. Look at it. Chosen. Before you could choose. And it is not a choice that he makes based upon his knowledge of your choice. That makes no sense. It's not election. It in no way can comprehend election at all, or even when you have an election of elders or of political people, it's not that you choose them based upon the fact that you know what their choice will be or something. You know, you choose sovereignly. You make your pick sovereignly, independently, autonomously, regardless of them. And so it is for the Lord's love for his people. We have been chosen. Don't ask me to explain it. I just read it, believe it, and find joy in it. Because I didn't earn it, nor could I. And yet he set his love on me according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ, you might say. Be like Jesus Christ. You imagine that. The whole mission, the whole plan, the whole purpose in the mind of God, the eternal purpose of God as He is looking. We can't think in time. We're limited to time. We can't think in eternity, but it's just like in one fraction of a moment, there's this plan and it's all worked out where we're chosen. And what's going to be our end? We're going to be like Jesus Christ. He's going to come and so on and so forth. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, as verse 5 says. Sovereign election, men and women. It's not just here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. In what way can that be understood except for the plain fact that God autonomously, of His own purpose, chose you, chose His own, without regard to them, their feelings, or what they will do. Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. And many want to flip that, as many as believed, or as many as God knew would believe, were ordained to eternal life. But that's not what it says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In every possible way, He chooses. And the scriptural slam dunk is Romans 9, but we are not turning to Romans 9 tonight, or we will never get done. And so we think about this. The love of Christ is wonderful because its particularity, having loved His own, it is wonderful, men and women. Now, we get encouragement when we think about our coming to Christ, and we think about how that occasion where we called upon the Lord, and we came to Him, and we meditate on that, or we give our testimony, and we are encouraged when we share our testimony. But let us not ignore the meditation upon His choice of us. Now, our minds may wander there and not really know where to go. He chose me. Why? How? And we don't understand it. At least the humble don't. And so we just accept it. And we weep because of it. Because if it had not been so, you're going to hell and there's no changing it. We are the Father's gift to Christ. Scripture makes up plain. Ephesians 1 makes up plain. Later on in chapter 1. But just try to plumb the depths of that. That we are a gift from the Father to the Son. Having been loved throughout all eternity. We sit here, we stand here tonight, and we think, with all my sin, how could it be? How merciful the Lord is. But it's not only a particular love by sovereign election, but there's a particularity in His love that's seen in saving entitlement, that we belong to Him in a fuller and deeper way that we should not miss, that we are His own. In contradistinction from being our own. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, well-known words of the Apostle Paul as he is driving this church in Corinth to godliness and true sanctification, less emphasis on the gifts, more emphasis on grace. And so he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at the end, where we'll read from verse 16 just for context and even for the challenge of our hearts. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication! Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And the idea is, well, you're a believer. How on earth can you do this? What? The question is in verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Do you not get it, Corinthian believers? You can't enter into fornication with a body that doesn't belong to you. You're joining the Lord to a harlot. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a saving entitlement. The fact that we have been saved gives an entitlement to the Lord to say we are his own. We belong to him. And normally, Christians shouldn't have a problem with that. Unless we're not thinking right at all. But to belong to him is a precious thing. To realize I am his. And if there's one thing the Lord is constantly driving into the hearts of his people, it's a sense of his entitlement and lordship over them. That they are not autonomously living and doing what they please and what they want. Again, it's sad to see such a demise in the comprehension of Christianity that it seems as if this is some excess to Christianity. Something that you can either take or leave, and you can still be a Christian, but, you know, you can join the Lord to a harlot and live in fornication, and it's no big deal. Maybe you'll fix it later on in your Christian life. I said, to Paul, says, what? Do you not know this? Do you not get this? This is basic. We are called to be the Lord's. You're not your own, beloved. You don't belong to you. The decisions you make must take in mind and consider constantly, what is the Lord's will? What does he want me to do? It's the first evidence of grace in the life of Saul of Tarsus. When God comes, the Lord Jesus comes on the road to Damascus, the first evidence of grace is this: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In a moment his heart was changed. In a moment he became the Lord's, and he became very aware, my life is not my own. I can't just waltz into Damascus and pull Christians out to persecute them. I have not that right. I belong to the Lord. I'm sold out for him from that moment on. And Christian, you need constantly to keep that at the forefront of your mind. You will slip back. You will not always be as on fire on this point as you need to be. But tonight, let the Lord speak to your heart and draw you to himself again. And get you back to that first love, to that place of submission, surrender, and complete resignation that it isn't about me. It's all about him. Having loved his own, they don't belong to anyone else. Not themselves, not the devil, not the world, not even their own families. Christ does not only prove that I am his by election, but by substitution, by standing in my place, saving me, bearing my sin, nailing it to the cross. So that Paul says, you're bought with a price. It's bought and paid for. You don't belong to anyone else anymore. Thirdly, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful because of its patience. Go back to John chapter 13, where we see the language of the Lord, or the language of John as he expresses the Lord's love. Having loved his own, which were in the world. Wonderful because of its patience. If the text declared that he loved his own which were in heaven, we might be able to understand that. They're perfected. They're not sinning every day. That would make sense. He loved his own which are in heaven. That's not what it says. Having loved his own which were in the world, here, facing all the temptation, the trial with all of their failures, with all of their sin. So what patience is required for Christ to love his own which were in the world? When you see marriage, a couple come together and they're so in love, and they literally couldn't imagine loving that person anymore. They can't imagine, they can't conceive it. They're so taken up, there's such an intensity about it. And for far too many cases, it never remains that way. It fades. Why? Well, sometimes it's because of them. They change, or they have done something, they've sinned in some way or fashion. And so we find it hard to love them with the same intensity. But the Lord loves his own, which were in the world. He exhibits a patience that is beyond our capability, but he shows it constantly. A patient, enduring love for failing saints. We're going to see a little more just in a week or two when we come to Peter and his bold claim. If you move down the chapter just for a moment, verses 36 through 38 of John 13. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so we know the story of Peter. There he is, the leader, the champion of the faith among the disciples, the one that's so quick to come in and say, To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, the one that's so full of faith, the one that's so triumphant and is resting upon the Lord. And so he says boldly, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus says, No, you're going to deny me three times before the morning. And so he does. And it's so miserable. You're reading it and you're going, Peter, what are you thinking? If you're willing to lay down your life, why are you afraid to own him before a maid? Was Peter being insincere? I don't believe so. I believe when Peter says in verse 37, the same way you and I are, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. There's no limit. I'm willing. I'll go wherever you send me. My heart is yours, Lord. I'm not going to put limits. My life is in thy hands. I surrender all. You sing the hymns and you enter into it and you believe it and you pray and you give your heart to the Lord and you mean it. And after a service, you're called again afresh to commit your life to Christ. You sit at the communion table. You say, Lord, take my heart again. And you mean it. And no time passes. No time passes. And you're back on your word. Were you lying to the Lord? No, you meant it. But we are so weak. There's no salvation in ourselves. And we are hopelessly lost without the Lord. And so Peter was an actual courageous man, a fearless man. By nature he was. He had no fear. He's a fisherman. I don't know how much you know about fishermen or what you know about fishing in the sea or whatever, but I've met a few fishermen, spoke to them, and I've seen the kind of way the winds and the waves can be up in the north of Scotland, and I know people who spent their life on those seas. And I'm amazed. It's just, that takes some courage to go out there and make your living out there when you know statistically, depending how we look at it, but statistically, even within a village, you're probably talking about a death every year. Someone's going to die. Someone will be tossed overboard in the midst of a storm, and you'll never see them again, ever. And you go out and you make your living. For 30 years, you make your living. That takes courage. This is Peter. Peter's not afraid of anything. And the Lord needs to break him and make him realize, Peter, you're going to go out into the world. I'm going to send you to be a preacher in all the world, and you need to depend on me, not yourself. Because even a maid can break you if you do not have my grace. How patient the Lord is, though. How patient. And how he is never resentful as he's loving his own which are in the world. You ladies will know very well, I'm sure. Those times whenever you're making dinner and you're slogging away and you're doing your duties within the home, within the family, and your ill-considerate husband or children come in and they're complaining about the dinner, complaining about something else, like there was, you know, a million things to do and you managed only to get to 999,999 of them done. And the one thing they say you didn't, and it's ungrateful, but there you are, you go on, you finish the dinner, you make it up, you don't end, you just continue on doing it. And you're faithful in carrying it out, but you're not really feeling the love. You could just as well throw the dinner over your spouse at those occasions, but you don't. But the Lord's not like that. The Lord's not like that. Never, never is he gritting his teeth and just carrying on, showing grace to his people, but kind of wanting to throttle them, as we would say. Never. Having loved his own which were in the world, in the midst of the world and all their sin and failure, he keeps on loving them. Amazing. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. I love this text. Listen. Most of you, it'll take you 5 minutes to find Micah, so don't worry going there. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. So to those who are his own, he doesn't retain his anger. He delights in mercy. He shows mercy. Loving his own which are in the world. Yep, it's a patient love. Of that there is no doubt. That brings us fourthly and finally, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful because of its perpetuity. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. His love continues. It goes on and on and on. It never changes. Never. His love continues first when it's not felt. When it's not felt. At times we do not feel like he loves us. Maybe you're there tonight. Because of circumstances, you just don't feel very loved. And that is normal. That is something that God brings us through at times, where we have a sense that we aren't loved. Job felt it. The disciples felt it. Remember that time when they were out in the boat and the storm came? And they're petrified. They're petrified by the storm. And they come to the Lord, and what do they say? Carest thou not that we perish? Do you not care, Lord? It certainly looks right now that you don't care. We're about to die at sea. There's a storm the like of which we have never seen before. We're quite accustomed to storms, but not like this. And we're going to die. And you're here. And we believe you have the power to change this. That you can do something. But you're lying there sleeping. You don't seem to care. You're just cut off from our circumstances, not watching as we wrestle against this, feeling like we're going to die. And you've been there. You've been there. You have been there as I have been there at times. You're going through something and you're like, Lord, where are you? Why are you not intervening? Do you not care? And we feel as if he doesn't love us. But he does. He loves us even when we don't feel it. But also, not only when it's not felt, but he loves us perpetually, even when it's fought. When it's fought. The love of Jesus Christ and the continuity, the perpetuity of that love is not based upon your performance as a Christian. It's not. That's works religion. That sense in which, well, I've been a good Christian this week, so I can pray with freedom, talk to God. Or on the flip side, I have not been the Christian that I should be, so I can't talk to God. I have no right to pray to him. What is that? That's works religion. That's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus Christ offered to you when you came to him. He didn't come and say, well, look, here's my salvation. Here's all the blessings I have. They are conditional. If you live up to my standard, my law, then you can pray. If you don't bother even talking to me. Now, there's a sense in which our sin doesn't affect so much our standing before God as it affects our faith in him. And sin robs us of faith. It robs us of believing God. So that, in a sense, prayer does become pointless when we're living in sin because we don't believe God. And according to your faith, be it unto you. So there is a need to live a holy life. There is a need to live toward God in a dedicated fashion. But it never, ever, 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 ever is the grounds of your acceptance. Never. Never. The Lord accepts you no matter what. Even those times when you're wanting to run away. You ever been there? Have you? You ever wished yourself not a Christian? Have you? I wish I wasn't a Christian. You don't say it out. You don't even really think it in those terms, but you kind of feel drawn that way. Life would be easier if there wasn't this nagging voice of the fact I'm a Christian and I know what I'm meant to do. So we drift and we fight. Sometimes individuals can get a certain distance far away from the Lord. In the sense that they're away and they're trying to engage in sin or do whatever they want. We're fighting against the love of the Lord. We're fighting against it. But I tell you, beloved, tonight, on the authority of God's word, and on the blessed truth of this text, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. No matter what would transpire in the intervening period, he loved them unto the end. No matter what they were going to do, say, how they were going to feel, he loved them unto the end. He just continued to love them. Paul argues, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? Who? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What voice says, you're cut off, you're no longer in his love? What voice says that? I say, don't listen to it. It has no authority. None. He goes on and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Who's going to do that? Who is going to lay a charge? Who is going to separate us? I tell you, beloved, you cannot even separate yourself. You can't. When you're in this love, When you've experienced the saving, redeeming, eternal love, it's fixed. Praise the Lord, it is fixed. It will continue on with no waver in degree or intensity from his perspective into eternity. He's not going to love you more when you're there. He will love you equally. He cannot love you anymore. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. Oh, what, how reassuring that is. You know within the husband-wife relationship how important there is that it is that you sense that trust about that as well. It's an awful thing when a marriage gets to a point where there are threats about leaving. And one half of the relationship is living in the fear that if I don't meet the standard or don't do something, they're going to go. They'll not stay with me. And you live in fear. You act in fear. The relationship's based on fear. It's no relationship at all. But when there's a sense of just the reassurance of forgiveness, that the pattern toward one another is constantly forgiving, of asking for forgiveness, receiving that forgiveness, when it's done and said and gone, it's done and said and gone. It's not thrown back in your face. You have history, lessons brought up every time there's an argument about what you did or said in the past. There is this sense of trust. And so you may have your differences, you may argue and fight at times, but there's a sense of trust, there's a sense that they will love me to the end. We've come through all of this, they will love me to the end, I will love them to the end. And that's how marriages continue on. And the Lord here is saying, I love you and you never need to worry. You never need to worry about whether or not it will change. The relationship is not based on any fear. It's not I'm loving you if you meet my standard. No, he loved Peter, didn't he? He loved him. He loved him so much. He betrays him. He looks at him to bring him to repentance. Just gives him a look. He doesn't shout. He just looks at him and he weeps. And then they're by the beach, by the lakeside there. And they look on and they see the Lord's there. Peter jumps in, swims, and the Lord begins to deal with him so tenderly. Because he loved him to the end. So, we are to observe this table. Sit here. As I often remind you, we don't come because we are worth coming, that we have some worth in ourselves to come. Where we're sitting thinking, well, I have been sinful this past week, I am not invited to come. Or I have been good this week, or this month, I can sit at the communion table. That's not it. It is realizing I am always invited here if I understand I am not worthy. My acceptance is because of Christ. He invites me in spite of my sin. He brings me here to deal with my sin, to bring me to repentance, to rekindle not his love for me, but my love for him. J.C. Ryle said, love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow of the gospel. That's it. What is the gospel? God's love for sinners. That he loves to the end is the assurance that he saves to the end. That we will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. So, are you saved? Do you know this love? Has what we have said and thought about tonight, does it mean anything to you? What's your heart? What's your affections? What are your thoughts toward this text? I love how John puts there in that text about the death of Jesus Christ, that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. It was going to be the most gruesome death ever. It was going to come not merely from man, but God himself was going to pour out his wrath upon his Son. And yet John here states it in such a comforting way, that he's going to depart out of this world onto the Father. Like you take a vacation, you depart out of Calgary into the mountains. It's a journey. But will your death be such a journey? You know not the day, nor the hour, the time, or how it will transpire. But will your death be almost a poetic journey of out of this existence into another, depart out of this world onto the Father? Or will it be like Judas, who went to his own place? A place that was set aside for the devil and his angels. And Judas's rightful place was there, because he was not his own. You say, how can I be sure that I am his own? How can I know? It's very simple. If you want him to be your own, then you know that you're his own. You would never have any desire for him. Think of how you've come this far and not had a real compelling desire to be drawn to him or to live your life for him. You've never had that compelling feeling. But tonight you're beginning to feel it, you're beginning to sense it, you're beginning to realize that I must have this love, I must be assured of his love, I must know that I am his own, I am his own, that no matter what happens, I am his own. Should I go, turn a corner, hit some ice patch or whatever, lose control of the car on the way home, and lose control in such a way someone's coming the other way and they sideswipe me or T-bone me and I am gone. I am his own. I am his own. And I will depart into the presence of the Father to be with him where he is. I appeal to you in God's name. If you're not saved, get to Christ. Be saved now. And let this be the first communion you've ever had, where you've known the relationship enjoyed by those who are his own. May God give you grace. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I want to invite you to pray to God for salvation, to have mercy on your soul. He will save you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're not sure whether you are his own, because really, if you're honest, you've had zero love for Christ. Your life is not one that exhibits the life of a disciple. You don't seem to belong to him. You belong to yourself. You belong to your sins. You belong to the world. But if you want to belong to Christ, give your heart to him tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. He is near. He's here tonight. Our God and Father, we pray that every child of God here will be encouraged and warmed in their affections by the reminder of the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us to never lose the wonder of thy love. We pray our souls will be enraptured by him who is love incarnate. Dear God, have mercy on our lack of love for Thee. Give us true, penitent hearts in dust and ashes. Because our love is so weak. And it is so hot and cold. Breathe upon the embers, blessed Spirit of God, and ignite a love for Christ in every child of God that will burn brightly in this world of darkness and sin. Have mercy upon the unsaved and meet with us around this table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.